This sermon started in a small decision last summer. I am a teacher of God's Word, and that lays upon me a responsibility that many others don't have. We who are ministers of the Word have no excuse for not reading Leviticus and Numbers and Lamentations and, in this case, Ezekiel. And I feel like I have a good understanding of the book of Ezekiel from chapters 1 to 39. The trouble is, Ezekiel goes for 48 chapters. And what happens when you get in those last chapters? Well, one thing that happens to me is I get tired of all of the detail. You would think it was written by an architect as he explains in detail a vision of the future expressed in terms of a temple. Now, one thing I noticed in the scripture again was that the temple building itself faced to the east. Now, east is over there somewhere, so I'm going to pretend that this is east, even if it's that way. Honey, maybe you should sit with me and give me the pages I need. I'm still here, folks. Do you remember me saying that the temple faced the east? The tabernacle in the wilderness in the days of Moses, the opening through which the only way you could enter, the opening was to the east. When Herod replenished and remodeled the temple in the days of Jesus, it always faced east. And you're not supposed to. This sermon is about facing the wrong way and facing the right way. Because to come to the Lord with those buildings, you had to turn your back on the east because the open gate was that way. And that is how you approach the Lord. So we find in Exodus chapters, this is very interesting, chapter 8. 9, 10, and 11, that an angel from the Lord came to Babylon, and here sits Ezekiel in his house, and with him the elders of Judah. And the Spirit of the Lord, by using an angel, now this is a vision, folks, this is not historical event, but in this vision, he was picked up by a lock of the hair, and he was carried in his mind, but not his body. He was carried to Jerusalem. And there was the temple facing east. And he was taken in. And he saw one abomination after another. The corruption of God's house. And the Lord said, you may read it in Ezekiel chapter 8, that what was going on there by his people would drive him out of his sanctuary. But I'd like to come to my real text in chapter 8, verse 16, and we read these words. And he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord. And behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, and you can't get any closer without going in. And behold, at the entrance of the table of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east and worshiping the sun towards the east. In other words, they were turned wrong. If they wanted to worship the Lord, why not turn in the direction of where the Lord was? Because that is how the temple of the Lord was designed. Instead, I hope you catch this, they're right at the entrance of the house of the Lord, facing the wrong way, about 25 men, and looking in the direction of the sun and worshiping the sun. It should not be surprising to read in a different prophet, Jeremiah. Its leaders made idols of wood. And so they could say to a tree, "You are my father." They could say to a stone, "You gave me birth, for they have turned their back to me and not their face." Now, I have lots of sad things in this sermon and lots of wonderful, joyful things too. But one of the great sad ones is this. Who built the temple? David wanted to. Did God permit him to? No. Who built it? David accumulated all the materials. It was stacked. He did everything for the building of that temple except build it. The Lord had restricted him. So Solomon built the temple of the Lord. Now, this shows how bad it can get. In 1 Kings, we read, "So Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem." The same man who built the temple built the high places for those abominable idols. And when it said Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, this is the god that those people worshipped, because they were fertility gods, and they made sacrifices to Molech and prayers to Molech and pleas to Molech that he would make their women to conceive so that they would have children. And the religion of Molech is, "I gave you all these children. How are you going to thank me?" The way you thank Molech for the gift of children is you take some child and you offer it to this hideous god as a sacrifice. It is God who gives us our children and should receive the glory for it. But Solomon built that thing on the other hill. How could the wisest human being, administrator on earth, do such a thing? Well, he loved many foreign women, and he married many foreign women, and he brought them to Jerusalem, and they brought their gods with them, and he accommodated his wives by building that thing east of the city. And now you get to Ezekiel chapter 8, and he sees about 25 men right at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, turned the wrong way, worshiping the gods up there on top of that hill. You're familiar with the name of that hill. The only mountain on the east side of Jerusalem is the Mount of Olives. And that was what was going on there. Now, what's the Lord do about this? He says in chapter 8 that they drove me from my sanctuary. And so we better go to chapter 9, where I read, "Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house." That's the exact same spot where those 25 men were. "Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim, And the cherubim, they're angels, you know, they lifted up their wings. So when the cherubim's wings go up and they go down, they're flying. They're leaving. And the Lord, who rested on top of those cherubim, the Lord is leaving too. Let us never forget that God can leave and will leave something that turns against him. Now, in modern English, since you might remember things like modern English, God said, "I'm out of here." And he can do that with the church. He can do that with any home. Oh, I suppose all these people, these 25 people, they said, you know, we're good Jews. That means we're part of Judea. And we believe in the Lord because this is his house. But we have a few alternatives that go along with our believing in the Lord. And any alternative you have to the Lord is a replacement for the Lord. And that's turning the back on the Lord. I guess I should read to you what we find in chapter 10. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes, says Ezekiel of his vision, as they went out, and they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. The angels have now moved, not from the temple. We're at the very gate where you come into the temple. But then the next chapter says, then the cherubim lifted up their wings and the glory of the Lord was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that's on the east side of the city. He has left the city where he placed his holy name. Now, friends, this business of being turned wrong is serious stuff. And it hurts, but it better hurt. And if you don't believe this, I hope you'll squirm in pain. We were born wrong. We were born facing the wrong way. And our salvation is built upon turning the other way. You see, we had a father whose name was Adam, and he and his wife in the garden had a decision to make, and they sinned. I could read you a little bit what it says in Genesis. And it says, the Lord God said, after Adam had sinned, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. The sentence isn't finished, but it means we're going to have to do something about that. Therefore, the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You get it? He's out. He's driven out. He's pushed out. In Ezekiel 8, God was saying, I'm out of here. In the Garden of Eden, God said of our first parents in their sin, you're out of here. And to show that they can't come back, he placed two cherubim. I suppose that's one on each side of the road. And between them, a flaming sword that went in all directions. Just try to get past those cherubim back into the presence of the Lord. No way. It cannot be done. And so you are out because of your sin. It's not my motive to depress you by saying all of that. I give a little hint of what's coming. You can't get past the cherubim to get in as a sinner. But the Son of God, if sent by the Father, he can go right past the cherubim and he can head east of Eden to find the sinners he's going to save. And I'd like to hear you say in your heart, thank God, for I am one of the sinners that he came to save. I'm glad Jesus left heaven and having accomplished his work. It's very fine for you to say, and I'm glad he has returned to where he belongs to be. Now, folks, how does this show up today? What we read in the Bible, in Ezekiel 8, about backs turned to God and faces turned to idols, is no different from our day. You could say, yeah, but they worshiped idols of wood and stone. I reply, there's no difference. Because what we worship today in our world and in our society didn't matter if it's made of wood or stone. The point is, it's not the Lord. And it's a replacement for God. And it is idolatry. And the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 5, little children, keep yourselves from idols. He was not talking about thing on a shelf in their living room. It's the idols that our own hearts create. And John Calvin said our hearts are idol factories. But one of the ways that our children, you mentioned that I noticed the children around here. You know, yesterday Simon came to my house, and that made me very happy. Somebody's got to kick that ball around and have a good laugh and eat his Chick-fil-A and leave half of the next one. Yeah, we need people like that. I enjoy being with him. But our children today, in many schools, I'm an old man now. And when I went to elementary school, every day we stood by our desk and said, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, whether we meant it or not. When I went to high school, they said the same prayer. You won't hear it now. You know what? I've been to China a few times, but I have been in Hong Kong. After the communist government controls Hong Kong, and here I am in a school talking to the children, and I can say all I want about our Lord Jesus Christ. And very quickly I would be shut up. In many schools today, because the teachers are being taught, and this is what they learn in the university, and this is how the textbooks are designed, is to the children, you look that way. Behold the sun. Behold in biology. Look at the stars, and on. And the insidious message is, and this is nature, and this is true, and this is the total of reality, and this is all there is. But my mommy, my daddy tell me to look. No, and they're religious kooks. The scientist tells us this is everything there is. What an education for our children. And this is the alternative to the Lord that's being promoted. It goes a little farther than that, I'm sorry to say. So a child can now be told, what you do is you follow your feelings and you are the one who decides what you are. And if you think you're a girl, then you're a girl. Oh, no, no, no. Don't go by what your eyes see. Go by what your heart says. And all of this, anti-God, contradictions to God, are promoted because all knowledge of the Lord is being cut off and being reduced. Now, I have to say a little more about how this idolatry worked. You may read in the prophets, and I hope you do read the prophets of the Old Testament, and a little tip for you. One way to get going in reading the Old Testament prophets is Jeremiah. I cut my teeth as a teenager on Jeremiah. We just kept reading it. And Jeremiah was kind of a street preacher. He preached in simple terms and repeated the same message in different ways over and over. And it's really quite easy to understand. Now, I told you that now I remember. In the prophets, you will find words like this. And the people are worshiping under every green tree. It might say under every spreading tree. And they also say on every high hill or the top of every hill. Why is this? What is it about the top of a hill and a spreading green tree? The answer is that the Canaanite gods were fertility gods who controlled the weather and the rain. So if you wanted to plead with Baal to give you rain, you get up there real close to Baal on the top of a hill, and that's where they built some shrines to these gods. And there you ask God for rain. Some tell us that the rain is a gift of God, and they're turning to a replacement god and praying for rain. Now, the rain has an effect. Rain helps trees to grow. And so you'd see this big, lovely, spreading green tree give to Baal the glory. You notice when you read the Psalms how repeatedly it will tell you to give the glory to God for nature, because it's his nature and his creation. I'm going to try to say this in a way that the children don't quite catch it, and you adults do. I said they're also fertility gods. And if you have a cow and you want to have a calf, that cow must conceive. And it takes about 12 months for that calf to come. Does anybody know exactly the gestation period for them? Well, you'll pretend I'm right. That is 12 months. And so they want this cow to conceive. And what do? You have these fertility gods. Now, here's where I'm going to be a little bit coded. And so what you do to arouse the gods to do what you want them to do is to put on a scene of this kind with human beings doing what you want the god to do to get the cow to conceive. And that's why you had temple prostitutes. And there are some scriptures about this. And so you have what Isaiah calls the gardens. And you can go in there, and in the gardens, there's music, and there's alcohol, and there's lots of people, and it's nighttime when people are tired, and they can do in the dark the things you want Baal to do with your animals, and they have a rip, snorting good time in the process of worshiping these gods. That's how fertility gods work. That's how they're appealed to. What can we do to stir them up to do what we want them to do? Oh, brother. This is real. And God's people were caught up in that. God said, when they were to enter the land, that they were to kill the Canaanites. And you go like, ooh, that's not nice. 400 years before God sent them, God said to Abraham, then 400 years I'm going to bring you into this land. And I'm not going to send you now, because the wickedness of the Amorites is not yet full. But it will reach a point where God says, that's it, and it is full. And now I'm going to wipe them out for their evil. You might say, I don't like it. Do you like Noah's flood? 8 people left. Does God do it? So Peter talked in terms of the judgment of God that's still coming, and he used Noah's flood as an example. So the Israelites didn't kill the Canaanites, and the Israelites became Canaanites. The impression of the world upon us is enormous. Now, how does this idolatry work? I think I told you. Everybody's doing it. But it's God's design. Scratch that. It's the devil's design for this alternative worship and all the sexual activity that goes on. Their problem back then was the world, the flesh, and the devil. And what are the problems in our society? The world, the flesh, and the devil. It hasn't changed. Now, God sent a man into the world, and this man was born not facing east. This man was born facing God. The same devil that got Adam and Eve to sin decided he was going to try to get Jesus to sin, and Jesus answered him, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Devil tried another one, and he said, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. The devil tried another one, and he said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you worship. And the devil went away for a little while. A failure once again, and a failure in every example of his trying to trip up Jesus. Now, friends, you need to cheer, because there has been in the history of the world a righteous man. There's only been one, but there has been this righteous man from beginning to end. And if he approaches those cherubim at the on the east side of Eden, they have no issue with him. He goes through in his own righteousness, and we would be burned to a crisp in our righteousness. But this one, our Lord Jesus, left the garden, left the Holy of Holies, left heaven to come here and get his people and take them with him. And he said, Father, it is my will that those that you have given me be with me where I am, to behold my glory, the glory I had with you before the world began. And so he's going to bring many sons to glory. But we can't get past. And so Jesus is the solution for that. It's Jesus who faced the burning sword of the judgment of God when he gave his body and died for us on the cross, when he shed his blood. God in his justice could have said, that'll be your body, sir, and that'll be your blood, for you are the one who has sinned. But God in his grace said, I will be very happy to take his offering, his death, his blood in the place of yours. Thanks be to God. A righteous man has come into the world. Now, we have a surprise. I like my surprise, and I'm presenting it as a surprise. It's very pleasant, because you may have the impression that there's nothing over there that God likes. Who made the sun? Who made it rise? Who made this earth to spin the way it does? Who made all of these things but the Lord? And by them, he would be glorified. And you, my brothers and sisters, have the right and the privilege and the joy of enjoying nature, because it's his and he gives it to you. Now, I'm saying the creation is ours to enjoy. Follow me. The earth. I kind of like planting things. I married a woman who really believes in composting. This is, if she's got the seed of an avocado, she so much wants that to grow, because avocados grow in the Philippines. And she'll stick it in a soup can with some dirt and set it out. And I'm saying, honey, you're not going to get a tree out of that. But it doesn't matter. This is delightful and enjoyable to her. I could go further. There are the stars. We have a brother here who pays much attention to the stars and their beauty. Her pastor in the Philippines, because of the COVID crisis, can't go far. So he's enjoying his flowers and taking pictures and posting them on Facebook. And then there's such a thing as Jonathan Edwards. Just a second. How many of you here have ever heard the name of Jonathan Edwards? Tell me. Do you know that Jonathan Edwards was an expert in the study of spiders? Yes. Here's a man who was the president of Princeton University. And he had a piece of God's creation. He just had to study. An expert in spiders. I do not share his delight. And then I have a friend somewhere in Las Cruces. He's very interested in grapes, and he grows them right next to his house. And then they're picked, and then they're broken, and then they're fermented and bottled, and he even drinks some. And then I have another friend in California who spends thousands of dollars to go, to fly to Africa, to go to East Africa, to get into Lake Victoria and get down and take color pictures of these wee little wiggling fish. There's a name for them, but it's beyond my ability to recall. And then publish a book. He gave us one. And very interested in fish. Is he nuts? No, he's a Christian, and his God made these fish, and he's going to take their picture. And he finds fish that have no names, because nobody's ever discovered them before, and that's part of his delight. You may delight in God's creation as long as you remember that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. You can make that if you wish. And the fish declare the glory of God, and the birds and the flowers and the grapes. The Lord made this. And so we rejoice in it. I think I should read you a little bit from a psalm. Excuse me while I find it. Here we go. This is part of Psalm 144. I'm breaking into the middle. This one tickles my funny bone. May our granaries be full. Now, God arranged that that psalmist would say that. And it's okay for you to say amen. It's okay for you to have success. It's wonderful for a farmer in Iowa to look at, man, I got a real harvest of corn or pecans. Are you with me? This is fine. It's in the psalm. I read, may our granaries be full, providing all kinds of produce. May our sheep bring forth thousands. This guy's ambitious. You like that? May our sheep bring forth thousands. This is why I smile, because I better finish the sentence. May our sheep bring forth thousands and tens of thousands. Hey, buddy, you're on a roll. But who had him write that? The Lord. Who wanted that in his word so that for generations Christians would sing such a thing as Psalm 144? Well, that's delightful. Now, I have talked to you about the temple of the Lord. I've talked to you about the current tensions in our world and our delight in the creation of God. And I'd like to go back into that. This time we'll go into the tabernacle in the wilderness. You approach, there's a wide gate. All are welcome to come in. And God has ordained what is inside, and Moses was told, you are to build it according to the pattern that was shown you in the mountain. Now, some would say, well, if you want to give a good impression of God, let me decide how you do it. So God says, I'll decide how I do it, and I'll declare what I'm like. And there are some Christian pastors who have made a decision for God, and in essence, they say, okay, thank you, Lord, very much. Why don't you have a seat while we carry on communicating the way it really ought to be communicated in our wisdom? I hope you have no stomach for that. Because when you come into the tabernacle, what do you see? What is that thing? It's an altar. What happens there? Innocent animals are burned as sacrifices to God. I'm not sure I like this. What do those little animals do to deserve this? The point is, what did you do to deserve this? And God in his grace says, I will accept a substitutionary sacrifice for you. And here the gospel is being shown in the imagery of the Old Testament. And then if you go farther and go into the temple, you will see an incense altar where incense is offered to God every morning and every evening. And there's a big curtain there. If that curtain is open and you're there, you're toast. God declared that the priests should carry the Ark of the Covenant. They had put it on an ox cart, and the ox cart tipped, or maybe an ox stumbled, and a man reached up to steady the Ark of the Lord and died. God had decreed this way. God has a lot to say about how he is approached. And yes, he will be approached with blood, not yours. The blood of Christ. Well, then if you get inside, as the high priest could go one time a year with special garments and with the blood of an innocent sacrifice, and the place, the curtain could be opened. And even then, there was smoke to veil the sight of God before him. And he put blood on the top and on the side, sprinkling seven times. You can read about it in Leviticus 16. And that blood put on the lid of that box called the Ark of the Covenant. Here's the situation. There were two cherubim with their eyes down to the lid. And underneath that lid is the law of God. Two copies. God's copy and Israel's copy, and all that is the law that we have broken. We have failed in righteousness. We don't have it. There's only one man in the history of the world who obeyed that law. And so the Ten Commandments is a testimony to our sin. But God sent the high priest. He didn't choose his role. God chose his role for that. God chose to teach us the gospel, that blood is put on top of the lid, and now the cherubim looking down do not see the broken law, but they see the blood of the innocent sacrifice, and their activity that they would take is restrained so that they do not come and deal with us according to our sins. So it's very important that we be facing to the Lord and not to the east. Somewhere I lost a page, and I'll tell you what, doesn't matter, because I know what it is. I'm going to turn, and you may turn, we're almost done, to Ezekiel 47. And what do we find here? I will skip around to try and get some of the picture. You see, the Lord came back. The Lord who left in Ezekiel 11 came back. And the Lord is on his throne. Do you want to know what's life for a Christian? Do you want to know what's ahead of you? This is what you have to look forward to. I read, then he brought me back to the door of the temple. Been there before? That's where the 25 men were, facing east, worshiping the rising sun. It's a little bit different now. He brought me to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from, behold, the threshold of the temple toward the east. And this tickles my funny bone. It says, for the temple faced east. You get it repeated. God is saying, don't miss it. And then we read the water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate, etc. And verse 2, the end, the water was trickling out on the south side, going eastward with the measuring line in his hand. A man, in this case, the man is an angel, measured 1,000 cubits, which is about 1/3 of a mile, and then led me through the water, and the trickle is now ankle deep. Again, he measured about 1/3 of a mile and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. And he goes a little farther, and it is waist deep. And he goes a little farther, and there's no way you could wade across it. Where's this water going? In Ezekiel 37, it's headed for the sea, and the only sea to the east of Jerusalem is the Dead Sea, the most salty body of water on earth. And what does Ezekiel tell us? When you want a picture of a transformed earth? The Dead Sea becomes fresh water, and people are eating the fish from the Dead Sea, and there are trees growing along the way. They give their fruit, new fruit, every month. What's that sound like? That's the way the Bible ends. There is a river that comes out of the throne of God, and it flows down, and the tree of life is on both sides of the river, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, and the fruits of the tree, new fruit every month, are for us to enjoy. It is, we're satisfied. It's delightful. It's beautiful. It's happy. It's wonderful. This is what we get when we turn the right way. Now, God talks about us turning the right way. And somebody might say, they had just a little touch of Calvinism, and they got themselves confused. And they might say, well, isn't it true that nobody can be saved unless God elects him and God doesn't elect everybody, and on and on and on. And I don't understand all this. And it's like a person looking at a bowl of spaghetti trying to line up all the pieces, and it is beyond them to do so. There's another approach. Why not listen to what God tells us? Why not listen to what God commands us? Such words as these: repent, believe, look, come, drink. And God, who is truthful, offers eternal life to whoever will come to him. And then after you've come, I'm not going to make a secret of this, after you have come, you will say, you know what? It says in the Bible, turn us, O Lord, and we shall be turned. And that's what happened to me. God called, but God turned me. God gave me new life. God gave me repentance. God gave me faith. And that is how I was saved. Let us bow before the Lord. Father, thank you for your precious gospel, for your lovely, obedient, righteous, and holy Son. Thank you for the words you said to us so patiently to turn us to yourself. Help us to live in a true apprehension of the horror of this world that gazes at the rising sun and turns its back on you, the living God. Thank you for our moments together. In Jesus' name, amen.